Fear is when we feel scared or when we feel threatened, isn't it? When something can harm us or hurt us. It's a feeling that urges us to avoid or to flee from whatever can overpower us. Fear is a very natural response that we all have and that we should have. It's an instinct that protects us and helps us to live carefully and sensibly. Think about it. If we need to cross a very busy freeway, fear of getting hit by a 100-kilometer-an-hour truck is what helps us to use the footbridge rather than run across the heavy traffic. If we're on the top of a high building, fear is what keeps us from dancing on the edge of the roof, lest we miss our step and fall to our death. People with no fear of real danger and raw power lack wisdom, and they generally do not live very long. It's better to be afraid, as they say, than dead. We see that in the animal world, don't we? The animals at the bottom of the food chain become nervous and jumpy when predators are around. The daring ones die first. Those who run and hide the fastest survive the longest. So, a healthy dose of fear is a good thing. It keeps us alive. Do you have such a fear? Kids, do you have a healthy fear in you? But then the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is it that we need to fear? I'm sure you'll agree that it's no good if we fear the wrong thing. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." That's terrible. We can't live our lives like that. To be scared of things we really shouldn't be scared about is just a waste of life. To have a phobia for this, that, and the other thing, all things that really do not pose any threat whatsoever to our eternal well-being, is an exercise in futility. It doesn't add any value to our existence. What then is it that we should fear? What is it that make all the other fears that we may have pale into insignificance? Or rather, who is it that we should fear? That's the question that we should be asking ourselves. Our text this morning, Luke chapter 12, verse 1 to 12, in there Jesus gives us the answer to that question. And he doesn't just give us the answer to the question about whom to fear and why. He commands us to fear him. And as he does so, he teaches us what it means to fear him. So, whom are we to fear? Fear so much that in comparison with all our other fears, we have no fear at all. Kids, what do you say? We are to fear God above all else. All of us, from the youngest to the oldest, from the strongest to the weakest, are to fear the one and only true and living God of the Bible. That's it. Throughout the Bible, fearing the Lord is an essential ingredient of our relationship with Him. Listen to just one of those passages, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my absence, but more in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation," listen to this, "with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." Christians aren't to be blasé, casual, unconcerned about their salvation. Knowing how precious a gift it is and how easily we can mess it up, we to be careful to trust and obey the Lord. The thought of dishonoring the one who loves us and works within us should fill us with fear and trembling. Dear friends, can you see that obedience and fear go together? Unless we have a good and a healthy fear, we will not obey God. What's godly fear? Godly fear is a deep reverence, total dependence upon God. It's to submit to Him in awe and obedience. It's to recognize His greatness, His power. It's a sincere desire never to displease God. Godly fear is a beautiful thing. In the book of Acts, the early Gentile believers were called the ones fearing God. If people look at your life, are they struck by your fear of God? Would they have reason to call you a God-fearer? Well, let's get into our text to see why we should fear God and what it means to be a God-fearer. To begin with, have another look at Luke chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. In the meanwhile, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, He, that is Jesus, began to say to His disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." As Jesus was leaving the dinner with the Pharisees and the allies, the scribes, He was yet again swamped by myriads of people. Thousands of people were stepping on one another to get as close as possible to Him, to hear Him and to see Him. Jesus just had done the very unpleasant yet very necessary thing of exposing the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. And now His popularity was soaring as high as ever. But with popularity comes danger. It wasn't a danger for Jesus, the Holy One of God. It was a danger for His disciples. And so Jesus began to warn them about it. What's the danger? Hypocrisy. Kids, can you remember what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is a pretender, a play actor. What you see is not what you get. Now, here's the thing with popularity. The more the masses like us, the more the pressure to please them, and the harder it is to say anything that will offend them. So comes the temptation to compromise with the truth and to play the hypocrite. Once someone gives in to the temptation to say whatever the itching ears of people want to hear, something powerful is released within them and it changes their character. This is how a hypocrite such as the Pharisees is born. Hence Jesus' warning, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Leaven, as you know, is an agent that we put into our bread to make the bread rise. You take the wet dough, you mix in the leaven, and the gases go out throughout the dough, and it makes it to expand. And so you have something that's inflated and puffy. So hypocrisy inflates people and make them spiritually puffy. To drive home the warning against hypocrisy, Jesus stresses the fact that everything will be exposed on Judgment Day. There's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be made known. Whatever is said in the dark, it will be heard in the light. And whatever is whispered in private will be proclaimed in public. By whom? God. God knows absolutely everything about us. He knows what we have said in secret, done in the dark, as well as what we've done in the open and in the light. He knows it because He is there and has been there personally. Dear friends, our lives are like open books before God, who is ever present and is all knowing. And He will open up the books of our lives with all the facts to the finest detail. When? On that day, when He judges our secrets by one man, Jesus Christ. This is the hypocrite's worst nightmare. All their play acting and popularity will come to a humiliating end when they appear before the omniscient and omnipresent God, who will expose the truth about them. You may have noticed cameras going up everywhere, in the shopping centers, public places, on the roads, and even in private homes. We are being watched. Yes, we're told it's for our security, but more and more it feels like our privacy gets invaded, which is a big problem, especially if we have something to hide. But you know what? We are being watched even more than that. Our every move and motive are under constant surveillance. And that's not by the government or some spy. It's by God, who is always present with us and is fully cognizant of all we think, feel, say, and do. How does that make us feel? Does this not fill us with fear and awe? It should. Because such complete knowledge about us is total power over us. Talking about fearing God because of His complete power over us. Look with me at the next few verses, verses 4 to 7. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God, before God. Why even the hairs of your head are numbered? Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus continues to instruct his disciples, and now he speaks to them in a more serious and a personal tone. As his close associates, he wants them to get what he's about to say. Get what? Who they should fear and who not. Who should Jesus' followers and friends not fear? Those who can kill them. Who are they? People. People can hate, oppose, persecute, and finally kill Christians. And why would they do that? Because Christians belong to Christ and not to the world. And since the world persecuted Christ their master, they will turn on his servants, the Christians. But that's about as much as they can do. The worst the world can do to a Christian is to kill their body, but they can't touch their soul. Dear brothers and sisters, it's important for us to know this, because the temptation to please the world and to be popular in its eyes is real, as we've seen. And the pressures to conform to the world's mold is strong. I didn't need to tell you that anyone who doesn't embrace the world's sick standards about sexuality, gender, abortion, and the list goes on, is detestable in their sight. And it's important for us to know this. Because if we fear man, we will end up playing the hypocrite with God for the sake of pleasing fallen man, who can do no more than kill our bodies. This brings us to whom Jesus' followers and friends should fear. Who is that? As we said at the start, it's God. In verse 5, Jesus issues a threefold call for us to fear God and fear Him alone. Why? Because God has the power and the authority to kill us and to cast our body and soul in hell. He does. What is hell? Hell is a place with an unquenchable and eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And whoever will end up there will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is not an imaginary place to scare people with. It's a real place where God will put people in for eternity. And since God is the one who decides whether we'll spend our eternity in heaven or in hell, we have very good reason to fear Him. Who shall not fear the Lord and glorify His name? For He alone is holy, and His judgments will be made manifest. Do you fear God because He can kill you and He can cast you in hell? Jesus says, yes, I tell you, fear Him. So we better fear Him. And we better not fear people, because it hinders us to fear God. Jesus commands us not to fear people or what they can do to us, because God cares for us. Jesus proves this by giving us two examples of God's care towards us as Jesus' followers. Firstly, the sparrows. In those days, you could get two sparrows for one coin, small coin, or five for two coins. That was a bargain. Sparrows were the cheapest thing you could buy on the market. Who cares about little cheap sparrows? God. No one of them is ever forgotten by God. No one of them will fall to the ground outside of God's providential care. Now, if God cares so much about the sparrows, how much more does He not care about His children, who are infinitely more of value than the sparrow? Which brings us to the second example that proves God's care for us. How much does He care? Well, He knows how many hairs we have on our heads. This is incredible. Think about it. The average person has between 100 to 150,000 hairs on their head. And they're losing a lot of hair and gaining a lot of hair every day. It's practically impossible to keep track of how many hairs we have. But guess what? God knows exactly. And he doesn't just know because he needs to know because he's omniscient. He knows because not one of our hairs will fall unless he gives the approval for that to happen. What's the point? God cares so much about his people, and he knows exactly what they're going through and what they're facing, and no harm whatever will ever befall them unless God has a very good reason for allowing it. Therefore, we really have no reason to fear what might happen to us. God's got us. He's got you. So, we to fear God because he knows everything about us. He alone has the authority to determine our eternal destiny. Fearing him means being aware of his omniscience and his omnipresence, to be in awe of his authority and his loving care. Next, fearing God means confessing Jesus and not blaspheming the Spirit. Have a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 8 to 10. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Again, Jesus speaks in a very serious tone as he addresses where people stand in relation with him. When everything has been said and done, there are only one of two possible positions that a person could have in relation to Christ. There's no neutral territory with him. Remember how he put it in Luke chapter 11, verse 23? Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Everyone is either with Jesus, gathering souls with him, or he's against Jesus, hindering other people from coming to Jesus. That's it. Now, Jesus expresses the same truth in terms of confession and denial. Notice the contrast. Either a person lives to confess and commit to Jesus before other people, in which case Jesus will confess and commit to the person before the angels of God. Matthew adds, before the Father in heaven. So Jesus will honor and own them before his Father and all the angels. And notice that because Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he will do it in his glory when all the kingdoms and everything belongs to him. Now, can you imagine the honor to be owned by Jesus? Nothing comes close to that. On the other side of the contrast, it is scary. For the ones who don't confess and commit to Jesus and thus deny and disown him before others, well, he'll reciprocate their rejection and humiliation towards him. The glorious and eternal King will deny and disown them before the Father and the angels and everyone. There can be no greater shame than standing in the dock on Judgment Day when everyone is watching and hearing the Supreme King and Judge say, "I never knew you. Depart from me. Depart from me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels." We need to take special note of what Jesus is saying next. in Luke chapter 12 verse 10 about the so-called unpardonable sin. What's that? Well, it's sin that's unforgivable. Which you need to know that there's such a thing, a sin that's unforgivable. This fact in itself should rid us of all smugness and all defiance before God. And it should humble us, because we don't want to commit this sin, do we? What then is the unforgivable sin? It's about blasphemy. When we say something against someone else that isn't true and that damages their reputation, it's called slander. When slander is aimed at God, it is extreme, because it's an assault on the dignity and the glory of God. We call that blasphemy. Blasphemy is viewed with the greatest gravity in the Bible. To blaspheme Jesus is therefore very serious. But it's forgivable. The Apostle Paul used to be a blasphemer of Christ and a persecutor of his church. But then he did it in ignorant unbelief. When the grace of the Lord Jesus flooded him, he was filled with faith and love that come from Jesus Christ. He was saved and he was forgiven 100%. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is a different story. It's unforgivable. The Pharisees saw Jesus' miracles. Instead of ascribing it to the Holy Spirit, they accused Jesus of doing it by the demons. That was bad. But they didn't stop there. They wanted Jesus to perform for them a sign from heaven after all the miracles he has performed. And while the light of the truth of God was radiating out of him for all to see, but their spiritual eyes were so corrupted that they continued to reject the light of Christ. And then, when Jesus exposed their religious hypocrisy through a series of woes, instead of repenting, they determined to provoke and catch him. At every corner and turn, they willfully rejected Jesus and spoke against him. In doing so, they were resisting, quenching, grieving, and ultimately blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, this is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and an unforgivable sin. A persistent resistance and rejection of the Holy Spirit's work concerning Jesus. Who is guilty of this? Obviously, the likes of the Pharisees, who had ample exposure to Jesus, but never repented and never followed him. But there's another group that could be guilty of this. And this is horrific. Some people join the church, sit under sound gospel preaching, but continue to resist the Spirit. So they never truly converted. They may have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Eventually, some of them leave the church because they have never truly been of the church. It would have been better for them if they had never known the way than having known it to turn from it. Dear friends, the Holy Spirit's work is something we must never ever resist. When Christ is preached to us, it's the Holy Spirit who's working. Indeed, we should fully receive what He does and completely rely on Him. That is what God-fearers do. Have a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. But when they bring you, Jesus' followers, before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The world is hostile to God's Messiah, God's message, and God's morality, as we said. But God has His people in the world. Not to be hypocrites who try to please the world, not to be blasphemers who end up denying the Lord in front of the world. No, we to be faithful witnesses to this world that some in the world might be gathered in to Christ and be saved. This means that we may end up in the presence of powerful and influential figures who might not like our Christianity. What are we to do in such cases? Jesus says, don't worry. We saw in verses 4 to 7 that we should not fear those who could kill us. Instead, we should have confidence in our Heavenly Father who cares for us more than the sparrows and have our hairs numbered. But here Jesus gives a specific promise of God's providential care and provision. What is that? The Holy Spirit will give us words to say just when we need it. In fact, the Holy Spirit will speak through us, so much so that it's not us speaking, but Him. And if it's He that's speaking, whatever will be said cannot be refuted and cannot be resisted. Dear brothers and sisters, can you see that when we find ourselves in a hostile situation and rely on the Holy Spirit who works in us, we will do the very opposite of blaspheming Him. We will let Him work through us, and so Christ will be confessed by us. This is what God-fearers do. Instead of fearing man, they rely on the Holy Spirit in order to honor God and to confess Christ. In summary, we are to fear God and not man. Why? Because God knows and will expose the true us. He has the power to kill us and to cast us in hell. He cares for us and will not let anything happen to us without Him knowing and allowing it. And we will appear on Judgment Day before our God, where in His presence we will either be owned or denied or disowned by Christ. What does it mean to fear God? To be always aware of His ever-presence, His complete knowledge, His absolute power and authority. It also means not to play the hypocrite by trying to be popular with people or being a blasphemer who doesn't stop resisting the work of the Spirit. Positively, it means that we trust in God's providential care. We confess and commit to Christ the Son, and we receive and rely on the Holy Spirit's work in us so that we could be Christ's faithful witness. as we close, may I ask, are you a God-fearer or do you fear man? Let me tell us about a man who was a God-fearer and not a fearer of man. His name was George Wishart, the Scottish reformer who died at the tender age of 33 in the year 1546. Wishart was noted for his Christian charity and his simple lifestyle, had two meals a day and fasted every fourth day. He's also well known to have been the mentor of the great John Knox, the reformer of Scotland. Anyway, Wishart went from place to place teaching sound doctrine and denouncing the papacy, that is the Pope's office and authority, which got him in hot water with the religious establishment. Wishart was eventually, after being hunted down, arrested and taken to St. Andrews, where he was imprisoned in a dungeon. At his trial, a well-fed priest read out a list of charges with sweat running down his cheeks. And when he was done, spat in George's face and said, "What do you say to these accusations, you traitor and thief?" In response, George knelt down to pray. He proceeded calmly to answer all 18 articles of heresy against him, quoting scripture in defense of his doctrines. But the bishops ignored his replies and condemned him to burn as a heretic. At his execution, Wishart's hands were tied behind him, and he was led to the fire with a rope around his neck and an iron chain around his waist. He told the crowd not to let his death turn them from the word of God. And he appealed to his followers, "I don't fear this grim fire. If any persecution come to you for the sake of God's word, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot destroy the soul. Tonight I will dine with my Lord." After Wishart asked God to forgive those who condemned him, the hangman kneeled before him. "Sir, please forgive me. I'm not guilty of your death." Wishart kissed him on the cheek and said, "There's a token of my forgiveness. Do your job." As Wishart was hung and burned, the crowd mourned and complained that an innocent lamb had been slaughtered. Dear friends, Wishart didn't fear those who could kill his body because he feared God who kept his soul. Let us not be man-fearing, but God.